Bibles, if you have one with you, to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible and want to borrow one, we have some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, they are there available for you. We'd love for you to take one as our gift to you. We have been walking through the Gospel of Luke over the last number of months, and we'll continue this morning looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. Coming up in just a matter of weeks, July 1st of this year will mark Canada's 150th birthday as a nation. Cities and communities across Canada are preparing a whole host of celebrations for this historic day. Canada, of course, its birth as a nation happened in 1867 with the writing of the British North American Act, which established Canada as a dominion, as a nation. And that act remains a major part of Canada's constitution, defining the operation of government in Canada, the House of Commons, the Senate. It was renamed the Constitution Act in 1982. Some of you will remember that, with the patriation of the Constitution under then Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau. Now, of course, prior to 1867, there is a great deal of history in this land, in this territory. For centuries, First Nations people lived, inhabited this land. And then beginning in the 16th century, European colonization came to the shores of what is now Canada. Over the following centuries, France and Britain fought back and forth at various times, controlling various areas in Canada. By the end of the 18th century, towards the end, Britain was left with the majority of what is today Canada. And it was the British North American Act of 1867 that marked the birth of our nation, the beginning of a new people, the beginning of a new nation, Canada. This morning we come to a passage in Luke chapter 6, 12 to 16, that we might be tempted to pass over quite quickly. At first glance, it may seem fairly pedestrian, of little or no importance. It tells us that Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples, to be his apostles. He appoints them to be apostles. And subsequently, it lists their 12 names. But I want to challenge any initial notion that we might have that this is trivial, that it's of no or little importance. I want to contend, rather, that this text actually is very rich and has significant things that God wants to reveal to us and speak into our hearts through this story. It is the story of the beginning of a new people, a new nation, if you will. It marks an important hinge in the biblical story, the biblical drama. Over the last number of weeks, we have been walking through some of the early stories of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has been traveling around Galilee. He's been teaching in their synagogues. He has been setting people free from demonic possession. He has been healing people's bodies of various illnesses and conditions. We've watched Jesus as he reached out and touched an unclean man, a man with leprosy. And rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the man with leprosy was healed. He was made whole. We've watched as a paralyzed man was carried to Jesus by his friends, and they dug a hole through the roof in a house and lowered him to Jesus. And we heard Jesus speak those shocking words, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then we saw him heal him and the man get up and walk. We've watched Jesus call Levi, a hated tax collector, to follow him. We saw Jesus and his disciples join Levi and a whole bunch of other people of ill repute, sinners like Levi, at a banquet in his home. We've listened to the complaints of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, irritated at Jesus and his disciples because they did not fast like others more religious than them. Last Sunday, we witnessed two controversies about Sabbath observance. The Pharisees first ticked off at Jesus' disciples for harvesting grain on the Sabbath. And then second, Jesus himself healing a man with a withered hand. And the text ends by telling us that the Pharisees were furious. And they began to discuss what they might do to Jesus. We'll follow on immediately after that, verses 12 to 16 of Luke 6. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There are in this text, as we walk through it in a moment, there are, I think, two really critical, two key observations that we ought to make and through which Jesus wants to speak to us today. But before we turn to those, I just want to look at, highlight Jesus' preparation for the decision he's going to make. We know, having read the text, that Jesus is about to choose from among a larger group of those who follow him, 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And in preparation for that, verse 12, we read this: "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." Now, we know Jesus is about to choose disciples. And so as he approaches that decision, he seeks his Father's guidance. He prays. This is the one place, the only place in the New Testament that speaks about Jesus spending the entire night in prayer. Whatever else we might want to say about this occasion, it is clear that Jesus knows that what he's about to do is important and that Jesus desires to know his Father's will. He desires the Father's guidance, his leading, his direction. Now, it's vital for us to understand this. Before Jesus is ever an example for us to follow, Jesus is a Savior who rescues us. We need to understand that Jesus didn't simply come to be an example so that we could follow him and be like him. Jesus came to people who were spiritually dead, people who were sick, people who were marred and bent by sin. Jesus came to redeem us. He came to rescue us. He came to die and bear the penalty for our sin. He came to clothe us with his righteousness as our rescuer. But we've also talked about, we know that Jesus came to be the fully human one. Jesus came and lived a life of dependence on the Father, of submission to the Father, of obedience to the Father, which actually makes Jesus more human than you and I, because you and I sin, and you and I, sin distorts us. It distorts our humanity. We were created to look like God as his image bearers. We were to reflect his character. And so Jesus comes first to be our rescuer, but also Jesus comes to be our example. And so we want to look to Jesus' preparation here and see what he does. Jesus is about to make a very important decision. In the story of his redemption, Jesus calling 12 disciples is significant. And Jesus here lived in complete dependence on the Father. And on this moment, he seeks the Father's guidance. He seeks the Father's will. He spends the night in prayer, looking to his Father to guide his steps. I've shared the story before of how when I was going to go on to graduate studies, my desire was to go to a school in Chicago. And that was the plan. Christine and I began to make plans and preparations for that trip to Chicago. And you might remember that in the summer of 1998, the Canadian dollar plummeted. I think that was my fault, maybe. Suddenly, the money we'd saved up was inadequate. I couldn't qualify for a student visa. And so very reluctantly, bitterly, angrily, quite frankly, ended up going to Regent College in Vancouver, which I was none too impressed with. But here's the honest truth. There's a longer story, and I won't get into it. The truth is, I didn't pray for God's leading in that decision. I prayed for God to bless my plan. I wanted to go to Trinity. I wanted to go there. And so I said, God, would you bless my plan? Would you open doors? Would you provide for us? And it looked at times like it was. But the truth is, I didn't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, where do you want me to go? And I know, looking back, I can see that God led very intentionally us to Vancouver, and it was a great place to be. Jesus came to his Father seeking his guidance. And there is something for us to learn there, that as his followers, we should daily in all of life say, Father, what are you calling me to do? What are you leading me to do? What is your will today? So that we don't simply ask God to bless our plans, but we seek his plans. That's what we see Jesus doing. Let's turn from that now to the key observation number one that I wanted to draw in the text. In verse 13, and it concerns the number of disciples Jesus calls. In verse 13, we read this: "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." Now, no, there were evidently a larger group of those who were his disciples, those who were followers of his. Jesus, from among them, calls 12. to live in unique relationship with him as the 12, as his disciples, as we often call them. He designates them here in Luke. Luke uses the language of apostles. That number is not insignificant. We see the number 12 throughout the Gospels, and it is not insignificant. The patriarch of Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the heads of 12 tribes that formed God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, his holy nation set apart for his purposes. The number 12 bore tremendous significance, tremendous importance. And so it's not this unimportant detail that Jesus chooses 12 men to be with him, 12 men to be his disciples. But what did it mean? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to first remember the context of the story, what's going on right now in Luke's telling of the story of Jesus. And what we see is we need to remember what's been going on through the last number of weeks, the stories that we've been looking at. What do we see when we look back over the last number of passages that we've walked through? The answer to that is we have been watching increasing opposition to Jesus. We've been seeing growing rejection. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are growing increasingly irritated at Jesus. They are refusing to rethink their understandings. They are refusing to submit to what he is saying. They don't like the fact that Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. They don't like the fact that Jesus is hanging out with sinners, sinners like Levi. They don't like the fact that Jesus' disciples are not acting in keeping with the other religious people of the day and fasting. They don't like the fact that Jesus and his disciples are violating their understanding of what it means to observe the Sabbath. And at the close of the text we looked at last week, we read, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law were furious." Furious, and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark's gospel reveals even more. The exact same spot, he says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus' ministry is really just begun. We've been watching him teach and cast out demons and heal, but already now there is this opposition, this rejection that is beginning to form in this story and will grow towards the end. And so, Jesus at this point calls 12 disciples, 12 who will be special leaders of what he is doing. I have in my office on the filing cabinet right next to my desk a post-it note, a teal post-it note, and it's been there probably for close to 2 years. And on there I have scribbled, "Hit by a bus plan." A number of months ago, my youngest son came to me and said, "Dad, what does this mean? What's this hit by a bus plan?" And I said, "Well, I don't remember whether I was at a leader's equipping event or maybe it was something I read." But the encouragement was that as leaders in the church, you need to be preparing for that day when you get hit by a bus and aren't there. The church is not about me. It's not about one church leader. The church is about Jesus. And so my role as pastor is to help equip the body so that when I get hit by a bus, everything carries on just as it was before. So I said, "Brennan, that's my preparation, so that someday when I get hit by a bus, whether that bus is cancer, whether that bus is a call somewhere else, that Sunrise will not miss a beat. It will continue on with Jesus' mission." That's what a hit by a bus plan is. In a sense, that's what's happening here. Jesus sees the opposition. He sees the growing rejection. He knows that he has come and that there is a bus coming in his future. It's called a cross. That one day he will be physically no longer with his disciples, with his people here on earth. And so he calls 12 and he appoints them to be apostles. They will be leaders of this new thing that he's doing. But why 12? Why 12? Well, the answer lies in the rejection of the religious establishment, the rejection of him by the religious leaders. The nation of Israel, the people of God, were rejecting their king. They were rejecting the promised Messiah. And in calling 12 disciples, what is happening is Jesus is reconstituting the nation of Israel. Jesus is establishing a new people, if you will, a restored Israel. Israel, God's special people, will no longer be defined by the political reality that is Israel. It will no longer be centered on Jerusalem and the temple and Torah and daily sacrifices. It will now be centered around Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus will be the sacrifice through whom we are redeemed. Jesus is reconstituting God's people. And so just as Israel had 12 tribes, Jesus calls 12 disciples. That is no accident. The calling of 12 is the birth, if you will, of the church here, still in Jesus' day. The people of God, the community of the redeemed, centered upon Christ, centered around Jesus. Now there might be some who say, well, what about the nation of Israel? Just a couple comments. There are some within Christendom who believe that the nation of Israel yet has a special place in God's redemptive plan. They argue that God is doing two things. That God is doing one thing through the church, and he's doing another thing with the nation of Israel. And I want to respectfully disagree. I don't see that in Scripture. I believe that God is calling all people, both Israel and non-Israelites, if you will, Gentiles, to Christ. And he's doing that in the church. In Ephesians, we read this. God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. I believe that God is doing one thing, that God has reconstituted his people around Jesus, and now we are redeemed and brought into the people of God, the church. Reconciled to God through the cross, Jew or Gentile, all people through Christ, for Christ, in his church. Now, a couple of weeks back, we looked at a passage in which Jesus shared a couple of parables. Remember, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. His point was that God was now in him doing a new thing. And though it stands in continuity to the biblical story before, it hinges on Jesus in this new thing that God is doing, the birth of the church, the people of God constituted around him, centered on him, a new people, a restored people, those who follow him, those who repent and believe, live with him at the center. Key observation number two, this new people, this new community that Christ is forming, beginning with the 12 that he calls and appoints to be apostles. This group is a motley crew. I mean, if we read through this list of names thoughtfully, this is an odd group. This may make us scratch our heads. This is a ragtag band of men with divergent personalities and backgrounds. Not the kind of men that you would pick, that you would think likely would be chosen, recruited to be leaders of a movement that was to be global, a spiritual movement, the church at that. The list begins with Simon. We've already met Simon. Jesus showed up at Simon's house after synagogue one Sabbath. There Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law who had a high fever. It's probably Simon's home where the hole was dug through the roof, I suspect, and this paralyzed man lowered. Jesus gives Simon a new name, the name Peter, which literally means rock. But Peter or Simon hardly seems stable. He's a guy who regularly shoots his mouth off before engaging the gray matter between his ears. Impetuous. After Simon, we encounter his brother Andrew. Andrew seems spiritually sensitive, perhaps. Certainly, he was a disciple of John the Baptist until he encountered Jesus and became a follower of Jesus. And Andrew, we don't know a lot about him, but the three times in Scripture where Andrew is talked about, Andrew's bringing people to Jesus, which is why we call this Operation Andrew. We want to be bringing people to Jesus. In prayer, we want to bringing people to Jesus through friendships and relationships. Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. That's who Andrew is, Simon's brother. And then James and John, who have the nicknames Sons of Thunder. Not getting at their gentle and meek nature, I'm sure. They, with Jesus traveling through a Samaritan village, when they experienced rejection, they said, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven? Burn them up! These are going to be leaders of this new spiritual movement. fiery men, pun intended. These four, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they're blue-collar fishermen. I don't know if any of you have watched Wicked Tuna. That's what I picture. These guys are a little rough around the edges. They're out catching fish. These are not well-educated, religiously elite people in Israel. These are blue-collar guys, salt-of-the-earth men. Next, we come to two men we don't know a lot about, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip was from Bethsaida, like the fishermen, but beyond that, we don't know much about him. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, he's a little bit cynical. When Philip first comes to him and says, "Hey, we found the Messiah," Nathanael's the one with a smart aleck remark, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Jesus stuns him. He says, "Nathanael, I saw you while you're still sitting under the fig tree," and Nathanael's like blown away. What? How in the world? Next in the list is a man we've already encountered, Levi the sinner, Levi the sellout, Levi the extortionist, ripping off his people, Levi in bed with the Romans. Then Thomas, we often refer to as Doubting Thomas. I think he gets a bit of a bad rap. He didn't see the resurrected Jesus, so he doesn't believe like all the other disciples who believed, but they saw. Thomas, though, I think of kind of as an Eeyore, a little bit down. At one point, Jesus says, "We're going to go back to Judea," and it's Thomas who goes to his fellow disciples, "Okay, let's go to Judea and die with Jesus." And I hear that Eeyore cadence in his voice. "Let's go that we might die with him." James, the son of Alphaeus, his mother was Mary, probably one of the Marys at the cross, not the mother of Jesus, a different Mary. Simon the Zealot, part of the Zealot movement, a movement notorious for their violent resistance to Rome. And then two men by the name of Judas, one we know would betray Jesus one day. Think about this group of men that Jesus calls. And Jesus spends a whole night seeking the Father's will, the Father's guidance, and Jesus comes up with this ragtag group. It's stunning. I mean, it's stunning. On the one hand, we see Judas, the betrayer, the one who would eventually turn on him. He's in there. But what's truly shocking is that Jesus calls Levi the tax collector and Simon the zealot. Think about that. Levi, in bed with the Romans, taking advantage of his people, getting rich off the back of fellow Jews. Simon the Zealot, part of a movement that wants to use violence to overthrow Rome. And Jesus calls these two men together and says, "Be disciples together, follow me together." Can you imagine the conversations? Can you imagine that initial, "You're what? You tax collector?" Can you imagine a little bit of tension? Maybe Jesus walking off, smirking a little bit. I mean, what are you thinking, Jesus? This group is not who you would think of if you're trying to form a spiritual global movement, such incredible diversity, the incredible opportunity for all kinds of conflict. Simon the Zealot. I think it's not an accident that Jesus calls blue-collar fishermen, guy belonging to a terrorist movement in a sellout to Rome. It's incredible, isn't it, to see what Jesus does? Jesus calls a group together that defies human explanation. Jesus calls together people who seem wildly unqualified, because Jesus is the one that qualifies us, and Jesus is the one who unifies us. See, what we need to understand about this new people, this new thing that God is doing in the church, is that God is not calling together an affinity group. God is not looking for a bunch of people who would necessarily even hang out together if it wasn't for Jesus. What Jesus is doing is calling men and women to him who are united in him, for him. Jesus brings people who are wildly different from the opposite ends of the spectrum. Imagine if you're American, a Republican and a Democrat, together worshiping Jesus. What does that look like here? A liberal and an NDP and a conservative party supporter and even a green together worshiping Jesus. Blue-collar people who work with their hands. Tax collectors, people who work for the government, together worshiping Jesus. Jesus is forming a new people. He is bringing people together where what unifies them is not that they share the same socioeconomic status, that they share the same academic education, that vocationally they're the same, that they cheer for the same sports team, that they have the same political views. No, they are united in Christ. And that unity is stronger than all those things that make us different. And that unity in Christ can overcome all our differences, all the conflict, all the disunity that sadly creeps into the church. It's in Jesus that we are unified. It is for Jesus that we are unified. We are brought into one new people for Him. And so when you look for a church or you look for a soma group, the point isn't, I got to find a bunch of people who are just like me. The more diversity we have in our church, I think that honors God. I think He is worshipped by that. The more diversity there is in a soma group where we get together with people who are different than us, different ages, involved in different things in life, different views that as iron sharpens iron, we learn to love one another. We learn to be the people of God united in Jesus. That's what we're called to. And I think that is what the church is to be in this world. The church, you understand, when we are redeemed, I've said this a million times, God isn't in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. He is about forming a people for His name, a people to reflect His glory in this world, a people to bring Him praise, a people, a nation, a community. That's what Jesus is doing. And it's formed around Him. It's formed around Him. So the church, lost my train for a moment. The church is to be a picture to the world of what humanity was intended to be. The church is to be a window into what God's desire for humanity always was, that we would be a community, a nation, if you will, a community of men and women loving Jesus, loving one another, learning to live together in shared life, together in community as His people on mission for Him, magnifying His glory, reflecting His character in the world, that the church is God's new humanity. The church is, in itself, in its existence, it is a witnessing tool of God for those who don't know Him, that they would look at the church and be drawn into this community, that's what I want, that's what I hunger for, knowing God and being loved and cared for and serving together with others, where diversity is overcome in Christ, where divergence is done away with in Christ, where we are united in Jesus, around Jesus, and for Jesus. We are called by Jesus to follow Him as members of this new people. We are not called to Christ to be Lone Ranger followers, where it's just me and Jesus. Yes, there's absolutely a personal element where we seek Jesus individually. But it's not just me and Jesus. We need to understand, we need to think about the ways in which the individualism of our culture has impacted the church. Too often we think just me and Jesus, and it's Jesus and me in His community, in His family. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. We are part of this newly reconstituted people of God. He's called us together, to be united around Jesus, for Jesus. Our vision as a church, if you've been here any length of time, hopefully you can repeat it, that grounded in the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, we want to be people who are growing deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, bolder on mission for the lost. That second piece, closer in relationships with one another, that's not just a novel idea. It's our unique expression of it, but it's what every Christian is called to. That is, we are called into fellowship. We are called to love one another. We are called to care for one another. We are called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to serve one another and serve with one another. Being a part of the church needs to be a lot more than sitting across an aisle from someone for 90 minutes once a week. Being part of the church means being part of a community that we live out of that fellowship. We live in relationship. We live in community throughout the week. That being the church, we don't go to church. We are the church. We're the church all week long. We are God's new humanity, that as our neighbors, our coworkers see how we love one another, see how we care for one another, they're drawn to that. They're attracted to that. You know, our world is starved. Our culture is starved for real relationships. Really, people long for that. So many people have settled for pseudo relationships with some TV show or some reality show or whatever. People are starved for relationships. A number of years ago, we began to host a block party on our street, and we had an incredible turnout to the planning meeting, and people's response afterwards, that was awesome, we should do this more, because people are starved for relationships. They long to experience family. They long to experience community, and that's what we're called to be, and then invite people into. Invite people into that. That's what we're called to grow closer in relationships with one another, grounded in the gospel and empowered by the Spirit. Our unity is grounded in Christ, not shared tastes or we're in the same affinity group, but in Christ, in what He has done, His death for us, His gift of righteousness to us, and His Spirit indwelling us that empowers us and brings us together and unites us and helps us overcome all obstacles and challenges and forgive one another when we step on each other's toes. See, that's one thing we often miss. We are called as a church to forgive one another. Well, that means we need to be living close enough that we will need to forgive one another, that we will sin against one another, because it's what we do. Then we got to say, please, brother, please, sister, forgive me. I was grumpy. I was selfish in what I said. We need to live that shared life as part of His body, empowered by His Spirit indwelling in us. And we need to embrace the fact that we are a motley crew and that everyone here has a place. It's not about becoming religiously elite. It's not about, oh, someone else maybe God has called to, but I'm just a blue-collar worker. No, are you kidding? There's four fishermen in this band. We are all called. There is room for everyone. One of the greatest compliments I have ever heard, not directly to me, but about this church. A number of years ago, someone described this congregation with these words, it's a peculiar group. I love that. It's a peculiar group. We are. I mean, look around from all different walks of life, but wonderful in its diversity, this beautiful tapestry that God is weaving together for His glory, that we can be peculiar, we can be unique and different, but everyone here has a place in the body of Christ, in this newly constituted people, because it's Christ who makes us part of the body, it's Christ who redeems us, and our unity is found in Him, centered in Him. And so if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus yet, I want to encourage you to come to Him, the one who loves you, the one who gave His life for you. I want to say, come be odd with us. Come join this family. Join the people of God. Surrender to Christ through repentance and faith and join His body. Be a part of this new thing that God is doing. Let us love you and you love us. Enter into this new people of God. And for those of you who are already believers, you're part of this family. You have a unique role to play. You are loved and redeemed in Christ. And with all your idiosyncrasies and quirks, you have been chosen by God, weaved into His people. And He has a role for you to play in the body of Christ. He has called us to be here, a local outpost of His new humanity. This new thing that God is doing through Christ. In this text, Jesus calls 12 who will be representative leaders, if you will, in this new thing, the church. And ever since that moment, that hinge in the story of biblical redemption, Christ has been growing the church, centered in him, those who will follow him, those who will join this people and live as this new humanity, comprised of men and women from all walks of life, all ends of the spectrum, united in him, united for him, for his glory, his purpose, his mission in the world. Amen.